Right, what an amazing passage. I will make all things new. Fantastic promise. And I don't know about you, but I just wanted to very quickly, anybody got a £20 note on them? It's a very poor congregation. Has anybody got a £10 note on them? Can you give it me? Will you trust me? Are you giving it to me? Yeah? Well, don't keep it. Give it to me. See, that was trust. How many people think that he will get that back? Come on, it's me. I know I'm from Liverpool, but you can... It's going to go. Just wanted to look at the difference between a prediction and somebody says... Because Revelation is quite an amazing book, isn't it? I mean, it's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, yet it seems, does it not, to be one of the strangest and most obscure books in the New Testament. It's more akin to what you'd find in Daniel and Ezekiel. Then you would read about Peter and Paul, isn't it? It's a strange book in my lifetime, which is, you know, not that long, but I've heard all kinds of allusions and concepts. 10, you know, the 10, whatever 10 be it, for horns, or the 10 hills, or whatever the 10. I don't know what that's doing there. You know, we're all kinds. It was the EU. It was the, you know. And then more countries joined it, and that blew that theory. And, you know, so I've heard some real strange and weird and wonderful explanations about the book of Revelation. And yet it contains over 400 allusions to the Old Testament, although no direct questions. And not the best book, I would say, to give to young Christians to start their Christian life. You can get lost in all the allusions and the imagery. But actually, it does. The book evokes for many people all these strange images of fire and dragons and the mark of the beast and 666 and Armageddon, etc. But actually, you can lose what actually it was intended to do, and that was to birth hope. And the book of Revelation is a book of hope. It was birthed in persecution. It was birthed at a time when the church was in threat of being annihilated by persecution. And it's interesting again, isn't it, when you look at the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, that both of those writings were in a period at times when they were in a foreign country in a foreign land. Anyway, praise God. So I want to encourage you to read Revelation. A book I would recommend, by the way, is this Unveiled Hope, and this is by Scotty Smith, of all names, real theologian, and Michael Card. They put it into music. But it goes through a whole piles of chapters, and each chapter is centered on hope, you know, a hope of the enemy being defeated, the hope of sin being finally dealt with, the hope and the final hope. And it starts with the revelation of Jesus, who is our foundational hope. He's who we live for. He's our motivation. He's what's kicked off in us and got hold of our lives. And we, you know, we see a little bit, don't we? It says we just see a glimpse. I mean, in New Jerusalem, this glorious city coming down from God. How many of us are kind of so centered on the potential and the possibility of that actually being realized, not necessarily in our lifetime, but being real, that it is the thing to which we're going towards, the journey to place to where we're going. But we probably downrate it, you know, like that. That king who was in the Old Testament, he was told to, do you remember this? He was told to strike the ground with an arrow. And he did a very feeble, I don't know, it was three, was it? And the prophet got really annoyed with him and said, you know, you should have smacked it several times. And when God's got hold of our lives, you know, we tend to sort of like think, well, that's it. I'll just coast now. I can kind of I mean, I've heard sadly people say, now you've said that prayer, you've got your guarantee of heaven. It's almost like that's it now. You're on the bus. You don't have to do anything more. You're in and it's finished. I remember going to Charismatic Church in Liverpool, and when I first began to move in some of the things of spirit, I was in this meeting. I remember going to one meeting particularly where everybody used to pray out loud, extemporary prayers. The whole body would move and people would share things. And I was just like, I wanted to pray out loud, but I couldn't do it. And I finally got jumped. I thought, right, I'm going to do it. And I did it just at a time when everybody went into this great, horrendous sort of like praising God. So nobody heard me do it, but God saw it. And from then on, though, God got hold of me, and I did start moving in gifts of the Spirit. I went to this one particular meeting, and there was just a sense that this was right. So I got up and I spoke in tongues, and everybody kind of responded to it and said, that was brilliant, you know. So next time on, a few weeks later, I did the same again. And this fellow David, who I used to be a bit of a mentor for me, but he was an amazing guy. And I thought, well, I've done it again. And I thought, he's going to be pleased. And I said, you know, it's good, wasn't it? He said, Kenneth, when God got hold of you, he put five fingers on your life. Don't play around. It's not enough. There's more to have. There's more to give. And he was like enlarging the possibility, you know, that you weren't just there to do one of these gifts. There was things in God that you needed to go after and search for and seek for and bring down into reality somehow. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? There's got to be some kind of quest in here. There's some kind of journey that we're on. We're going to a city whose maker and foundation is God. This is the substance of what kept men in the Old Testament going. This is what helped them to break through and to face all kinds of discouragements and setbacks. It wasn't that they saw it. It's not that they got it, but they had the hope that God one day would vindicate all that they believed in, and he would establish righteousness, and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Praise God, this is going to happen. So God says, and listen, if this is true, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is holy, whatsoever is of worthy thinking, what's it saying? Philippians chapter 4, all those glorious things. If there's anything that's praiseworthy, then think on these things. So think, here's one thing you can focus on. New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, God's kingdom, righteousness. Think on it at times. I don't think enough about it, do you? I've got to live my ordinary life. And it seems like it gets crowded out and pushed out. But you've come time, got to connect that actually you're called to be more than just observers of this, but somehow you have been called to be involved in it and journey into it, become part of the community that actually will reflect New Jerusalem. Do you follow what I'm saying? All right. Listen, there's a strange verse where Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, and he said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I tell you, a prophet, no greater man has ever been a prophet than this man. And yet, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than them. Well, I used to look at our fellowship, and I used to look at my number of GCSEs and what I had got, what I've achieved in life. And I thought, boy, you know, greater. Were these little folks from Liverpool greater than Moses and Elijah and these amazing prophets? And I used to look at them thinking, I don't think so. Got a long way to go. They haven't got it. But the best way to explain it is like this. This is my explanation anyway. You know, in Buckingham Palace, there are some very, very gifted administrators, I believe. There are people who have got great talent, and they're great men. They probably serve Queen and country very admirably. They've got a lot of skill, all right? Now, when the dream fairy tale of Diana married Prince Charles, all right, she was a commoner. She probably hasn't got the same level of skill that some of these people in the palace have. She's not as great as them. But by that relationship alone, she excelled above them, didn't she? She became the princess. Her status was above that of them. Now get your head around this, because it's hard to get hold of it. But the bride that's coming down from heaven is the bride that Jesus has been preparing as his church on earth. And it is us that have got to get the thing right. It's the bride that's got to get herself ready. It's you. Believe that? He's shaping you to fit into this city. That somehow the glory of God will be revealed through his church, through his people. It is inheritance in the saints. You know, we have all the traffic going our way. I want to be forgiven my sins. I want to be baptized in the Spirit. I want to be healed. I want to be blessed. I want. But what does God want? God wants to restore all things. God wants to change the world. And he's going to do it. And he's promised to do it. And there's a big difference then between a prediction. Somebody give me a couple of ideas of what a prediction is. Future. I could have predicted that. Pen wouldn't work. And this one's fallen apart. It really is a poor church. The future. Somebody kind of has an idea of what may happen in the future. Anybody else? Prophecy, yeah. Kind of a little getting here. I hate writing on board because it's always a spelling test. Foretell. So it's those kind of ideas. It's something that you hope for, isn't it? Yeah. Predict this is going to happen. You foretell. Right, now as much as that can happen, so like the weather forecast is trying to predict what's going to be on in the weather tomorrow. But it does not carry behind it, the weather forecast, a promise. The weatherman doesn't say, I promise you, tomorrow it's going to be really fine and you can bet your bottom dollar and you can sue the BBC if it doesn't happen, that you can go out and you can enjoy a day at Scarborough because it's going to be absolutely fantastic. As best as they can, they predict what they think will be, all right? And this £20 note, though, £10 note, cheapskate, that you will get back, I promise, carries with it this little sentence, I promise to pay the bearer on demand £10. This is worthless unless somewhere, I'm told, there's a little piece of gold, somewhere that somebody, and nobody's ever does it, you don't go back and say, I want me a little bit of gold, please. But it is backed by the government. It is worth the government's word. In fact, faith, you know, is a funny thing, but most financial transactions are based on faith. They really are. We talk about faith as a theory, but faith is a transaction. I believe you that you will do this, and this is my faith. So there you go, brother. It doesn't look real to me, though. It carries behind it the promise. A promise is something more to it, doesn't it? So what's a promise got? It's backed by the person who says it, isn't it? And in the case of God, it's backed by not just a prediction, but what he says he's actually going to make happen. A promise is from God that he will not just predict. This is not a prediction that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This is not a prediction that God will wipe away all tears from people's eyes. It's not a prediction that death will end. Praise God. It's the promise that God will restore all things. And it's taken, and he will be the fulfiller of it. All right? Just a little exercise. And there's a great parallel, is there not, between Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and the last book in the Bible, Revelation. So you've already heard of one or two things there. Turn to your neighbour and just say, and I'm going to give you a little exercise, and I promise you there's a little prize in this if you get it right at some point, not this week, just homework. There's a big bar of Toblerone for the person who gets it right. And just turn to your neighbour and say, mention one or two things that you think are in Genesis that is picked up in the book of Revelation. And incidentally, one of the blessings that I've found personally about Revelation and Genesis is that they're very easy books to find in the Bible. So just turn to your neighbor and just say one or two things that are there. You want to be a scribe. It works okay. I think so. Okay, our scribe's just going to write down a few of these things for you. So we're looking at things that appear in Genesis that are picked up in the book of Revelation. All right, do you understand what I'm saying? So for instance, there's a heaven, the first heaven and the first earth is in Genesis. A new heaven and a new earth is in Revelation. So it's just a few little things that you've heard. Volunteers. I love this bit. I was a higher educational teacher, so I'll look at you with that look. Don't look away at me. Right, what you can.
God with his people.
God with his people.
Jesus to come.
Pardon?
Jesus to come.
Jesus to come. No, it doesn't particularly say that in Revelation, does it, in Genesis?
The sin of the woman will push things
in. Promise and prediction that evil will end, or that, you know, on the way of being redemption. The tree of life. Yeah. It's very good, that, Eric. Okay, so I'm going to give you this out. Where's John? Cheeky John. You can give these out, please.
Cheeky John.
Cheeky John. And so the homework is, you can fill in these at your leisure, and I'm back here in about a month's time. I'm on holiday for a couple of weeks, and then I'm coming back and I'll be here. And I'll give this Toblerone to the person who writes the most of these connections between Genesis and Revelation. And actually, it's good to do, you know, it's good to look into Revelation and to Genesis and see what God started in Genesis, he brings to a fulfillment in Revelation. All right? So I looked and I saw a beautiful city coming down from God, prepared by God as a bride. It's been my joy as a pastor of a church to have officiated at many, many weddings. And the bride has always got herself ready, prepared, beautiful. I've seen some beautiful dresses, I've seen people who've not had a lot of money, but they've prepared. The bride has turned up all prepared and pristine. There's something pristine about this. There's something beautiful. Just on a digress a little bit. My brother used to work with Fords, and one of the advantages that I had was I could get a new car from Fords quite cheaply.
Are you okay?
No. Yeah. So we would change our car nearly every year. And you know, it was quite amazing, really, because you know, if the tyres were running down, you didn't have to change the tyres, you didn't have to do anything. But one thing that I actually loved about getting in a new car was the smell. The pristine smell of a new car. They said that if they could bottle that smell, they'd make a fortune. There's something fantastic about new things, isn't there? Pristine, sparkly. But this also carries a moral side to it, doesn't it? There's no unclean thing. There's no liar, no perjurer, no sex trader, no... All these things are outside. It's the end of all those things. And here's this bride who's beautiful and prepared. It'd be my joy to do all these ceremonies. I've never yet had one where the girl just turned up and she stuck on a pullover and she had a tracksuit on and just thought, well, I'll just go along. I'll just get married. No, she prepares, get ready. And we are in a period, we are meant to be in a period of preparation. And sadly, for all of us, we lose sight of that, don't we? We lose sight of this heavenly Jerusalem and the perspective that it's meant to have and bear upon our lives. I'm not lecturing you. I'm telling you, I'm the same as you. Just other things fill the heart horizon. But God has called us to this. This is the ultimate. This is where he's taken you. I used to really love the church. I still love the church. I give myself like... anything for it. I want to see it mature and I want to see it grow and develop, and I want to see people move on in their faith. I was a pastor, that's all I wanted ever, was to see people progress and make headway in their faith. And there was an idea that somehow we got everything together and we sorted out all the problems, we'd have an impact in Middlesbrough. Well, I'm telling you, that happened to a degree. But if your focus is just totally on that, then that's not where your focus should be. You're supposed to put all your hope on this revelation that God will restore all things at the end of the age when he does it in his time, and that's where our focus should be. I sent off for a book by a guy called Richard Baxter, and it's The Saints' Everlasting Rest. These guys used to write in the 17th century, and they used to write about, you know, great big thick books with about 48 chapters on the everlasting rest. But what happened with Richard Baxter, he was near to death for a long, long period of his life, and it made him focus on New Jerusalem. It made him focus on the reality of what God was really all about. And it fired him for the rest of his life. He led many, many people to God. And he was concerned about their spiritual long-term welfare. And it set him off. And I ordered this. And, you know, actually, it's quite a sobering kind of read. It makes you realize that there's black and white in those days, certainly. They used to talk a lot about hell and heaven. And it was very clear. You know, we live in a very mixed sort of world. Does it mean that? Does it not mean that? But when you read that, it's worth reading. Just sobers you up. And unfortunately, though, I got this book, and I got it for a penny, £2.60. But I got the wrong half, and I only got the first half, so I'm going to have to buy another one to get the other half. But it'd be good for us, some of us, to exercise our minds and say, actually, is it that black and white? Is it? And I'm just leaving the question out there. I want to share with you also, in my lifetime, it's been a great joy to actually not just officiate at weddings, but unfortunately at funerals. But I just wanted to share about three or four people, maybe five. But I was talking to one woman, and she was at this strawberry tea meal that we went to. When was that? On Friday, which was very good. And I was talking with her, and she knows that she's very near death. And the way she talks about God and her relationship with God and the fellowship she has with God, you know, to be honest, I was feeling, wish I had that all the time. There's something about it that just exuded that. And in my time, I've seen two men, two women, many others, but these two, three, four stand out. And on a funny side, there was two women in our church, just ordinary women, but they'd got their focus that God had called them to be part of a new Jerusalem. And they lived their lives according to it. And they weren't afraid of death. They're funny, some of them. Some of the things they said. Both of them prepared their funeral services, these two women at St. Aidan's. One of them said, I don't want any lilies. I don't like the smell. I thought, well, you're not going to be there, are you? And then she said, and I wouldn't like that particular preacher because I can hear him. But she'd packed everything up. She was ready. She was ready to go and meet her maker because she was assured that God hadn't just predicted something, he'd promised something, and it was going to happen in her life. Another lady, Evelyn, she was equally as packed up. In fact, one time I remember taking my mum and Evelyn. I thought I'd really treat them. I took them out, you know, the pair of them, these two old ladies, and I took them to a really expensive tea shop in Hemsley, and we sat down and I ordered it. And they both picked up the menu and they said, "Look at this, Evelyn, it's this tea is £2.20. I said, "Oh, we're not staying here." So we had to clear off and go to another shop. And that was £1.90. The tea was £1.90 there. But Evelyn used to, again, have this assurance that God was all that sufficient for her. And she just focused completely on him. And she'd packed up, she'd got everything sorted. Nan, another lady, just got everything cleared away and sorted, and it was done. And there was like no fuss. That she actually believed. I mean, this is not easy. Because when you face death, when you face real problems, this has actually got to be true, or we're lost. We haven't got a hope to get through it. I remember another man who actually told me that he just felt this great sort of foreboding. A cloud came in upon him, and then it all broke and dissipated, and he was ready again to go, to believe that God had got him ready. Because his hope, his belief, was this New Jerusalem. It's there. You've got to look at it sometime and see it. And Derek Fields, another friend of mine, he said, "I'm ready. I want to go. I'm aspiring to do for this." So here's a motivational principle. We live at the core of our being, at the core of my being, I want to please Jesus. At the core of our being, there also ought to be some kind of call to prepare us to be all that God wants us to be now and for what he wants us to be in the future. You have a glorious future, a bride. Maybe the least of all of the people, but called to be a bride. And let me just reveal this final story. I haven't been to New Jerusalem, so I can't tell you a great deal about it. But I know it's real. Just as the gates were opened to let the pilgrims in, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets were paved with gold. Inside walked many people with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises. And when I'd seen them, I wished myself